The reason that the Son of God came, this is a sentence right out of 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And all of his existence as the Son of Man, when he came to this earth, God in flesh, he was committed to the task of bringing glory to his Father. And another way of saying that, glory to his Father and bringing glory to God, is that he came to destroy the devil's work. His virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on a cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and he reigns. Now he rules and reigns with all authority and power and kingship over all of the nations in the universe. And he's not finished yet with the mission. There is a Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, still to come. In that last day, when Jesus returns to finish the mission, on that last day, there's going to be an ekbaloing. You're going to learn what that word means in just a moment. But an expelling, a final expelling of Satan and all of his angels and all of those who are enemies of God. And they're going to be thrown forever into a lake of fire. All of this together is the gospel we proclaim. And all of this is the reason that Jesus came. And this is the reason that we go. We go into all of the world. I love the way that the Apostle Paul received it straight from the mouth of Jesus. We're working our way towards Matthew 9, by the way. We'll get there in just a moment. It'll be a fairly long introduction and then a short and sweet look at the text. But I love what Jesus said to Paul. You remember, before Paul was an apostle, he was a terrorist. And he had papers in hand. He had authority from government officials to go to Damascus to imprison and to kill Christians. That was his mission. But the Lord knocked him off of his horse, if he was riding on one, I don't know. If he was walking or riding, but he went to the ground, blinded by this bright light. Jesus saved him, turned him around, and sent him on another kind of a mission. And here's what Jesus said to him. He said, I am sending you. And isn't it great when Jesus sends somebody, he's got the authority to give equipment and enablement to those that he sends. He said to Paul, I am sending you, and you're going to preach this message, and this message is going to do three things. Really, it's one thing, three descriptions of the one thing. Jesus said, I am sending you, and you're going to go with this message, this dynamite message. And when you preach it, it is going to open eyes. And it is, secondly, going to turn people from darkness to light. And then thirdly, it's going to give deliverance. Translations say it in two different ways. Deliverance from the power of Satan to the power of God. Another translation says there will be deliverance from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So that, here's the reason. So that those who hear this message, they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in Christ. This is what the gospel does when it goes. It opens eyes. It opens hearts. It drags people from darkness and puts them into light. It drag, that's the Greek word, draw. I will draw all men. I will drag them. I will get them. And bring them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear Son. Even this morning, the gospel is doing this. Maybe some of you need this. Some of you young ones or some of you older ones. And if you do, look to Christ. Seek Him. Ask Him to open your eyes and to deliver you from the stranglehold of Satan. He will do it. This is what the gospel does. This is what it did for me 38 years ago. 39 now. When it dragged me off of a South Texas beach, a surfing beach, out of drugs and rebellion and sin and all of the rubbish of that kind of a life, and the gospel came to me through a girlfriend, and it turned me around and set me also on a different mission. And the gospel's doing the same thing as it goes to all of the nations. And God, here's one of the messages for you, one of your takeaways this morning. God has given us an incredible privilege. As the people of God, here's the privilege. We get to go into all of the world and take territory back for the kingdom of God. Did you hear the words I used? I chose them purposely and carefully. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. We get to do this. Oh yeah, there's a sense in which we have to do it. It is a command. It is a mandate. But I'm coming at it from the angle this morning of privilege. We get to do this. As the army of God, we are gospel soldiers. We dress with spiritual armor. We fight with spiritual weaponry. The whole New Testament speaks of this. And we go and we win spiritual territory for the kingdom of God. That's the mission. But it's a spiritual mission. It's a spiritual mission. We don't fight as the world fights. We fight in a different kind of way and with different kinds of weapons. We don't go into the world. We don't go, hear this, we don't go into the world as terrorists. We don't go and pilfer cities with pipe bombs. Right? We don't do that. We don't bomb marathons. We don't tape little children with duct tape and pipe bombs and send them into crowded streets. We don't burn Korans. We don't do any of that because people are not our enemy. ISIS is not our enemy. Al-Qaeda and the drug cartels in Mexico, those are not our enemies. You see, as we go into the world as the people of God with the message of God, we're not after geographical conquest like the terrorists who want to just overtake and overpower peoples and lands. No, this is opposite for us. We don't go with a strategy of killing. We go with a strategy of dying. We don't go into the world as muscled Marines. No, we go into the world as helpless, weak, baby sheep, as lambs among wolves. That's how we go. And as we go, these spiritual strongholds of Satan are going to fall. Satan's got a lot of names in Scripture. And one of them comes out of the book of Revelation. He's called the deceiver of the nations. That's his name. One of them. That's what he does. That's his character. But we're going after the hearts and souls of people for whom Christ died. And these are the regions, people, not geographic territory. These are the places that we want to win for Christ, and we're going after them aggressively. Jesus said, go, and we want to go. It's one of the things that I love about being a missionary that I shared with the group on, I think it was Friday night. Why do I like being a missionary? Many reasons. But one of the reasons is because we are on a mission that cannot fail. It is impossible for the gospel to not succeed when it goes among the nations. It's impossible. We go knowing in advance, do we not? We go knowing in advance that the gospel will succeed. Don't we? Come on, man. We have reason for optimism. And yet, the world today remains hugely unreached. 7.2 billion people on the planet, 3 billion of them roughly, almost close to 40% of the world's population, they live in places where there is no access to the name of Christ. Does that shake you up a little bit? Unreached means that people are born and they live and they die in places where the name of Jesus is not even known. And it has never been known. In some places, never been known. In all of the history of their culture, it's never been known. And so when I talk about going and taking the gospel, I love those words, advancing the gospel. That's what we're doing. We're advancing the gospel. That's action. It's movement. It's forward progress. It's not sitting back and waiting. It's going. And we intend to go everywhere that we can to extend the name and the reign of Jesus. That's the mission. And we need lots of missionaries. And when I say we, I don't mean just to every tribe. I mean the church worldwide. We need lots of missionaries. We're almost to Matthew 9, so be at peace. Lots of laborers we need. Let me put it to you bluntly, because you're a supporting church of ours. We're co-workers, you and I, our ministry in this church. What we need, and I'm saying this bluntly to you because I'm inviting you to pray with us that this is going to happen. And it is going to happen because what I'm going to challenge you to do is the very thing that Jesus told us to pray for, as we see when we get to Matthew 9. But what we need are the right kinds of missionaries. Well, what kind is that? Well, here's the blunt part. We need thousands of missionary martyrs. What? Martyrs? Are you crazy? No. We need thousands who love not their own lives, even unto death, for the purpose of advancing Jesus' name. One of the things I love about Jesus, I love everything about Jesus, but here's one thing that stands out to me. You know, you don't sign up with Jesus to be a disciple and then find out later what's in the small print. He tells you right up front, I'm sending you as lambs among wolves. You're not going as Marines, brothers. You're going as lambs. Missionary martyrs. This is how the gospel advances. We need thousands who will go and lay out their lives to learn exotic languages and complex cultures and lay their lives down for the cracking open of these places for Jesus' name. But not everybody's going to go, but that doesn't relieve you. I still want martyrs. We need intercessory martyrs. We need those who don't go, but who stay and learn what it is to really intercede before God for lost people. If you think that's easy to do, you haven't tried it very much. Prayer may be one of the most difficult things to do. That may be the place where you get the most opposition from the enemy, is when you seriously go after him in prayer. We need thousands of people, intercessory prayer martyrs. And then we need financial martyrs. Oh, now I'm really digging personal. We need financial martyrs. You know what we need? We need thousands and thousands of North Americans to go out into the world and make lots of money and then die to it. To die, as Piper would say, to the North American dream. He calls it the North American nightmare. Die to that. Make lots of money and invest it in the sending and the going of the gospel. So that's what we need, radical goers, recklessly abandoned intercessors and financiers who work together in the bringing in of the harvest of the nations. That's what we need, but how are we going to get it? And this is what I love, and this is where we come quickly to Matthew chapter 9. Let me just read a few verses here. Very familiar text, verses 35 to the end, and then we'll read verse 1 of chapter 10 as well. And this is where we're going to be the rest of the time. But one or two of you can put your finger over at Luke 10, because at the end I'm going to slide something in from Luke 10 that goes right in with this. Here's the text though, Matthew 9, 35. Jesus went through all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, notice, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's the problem. Huge harvest, very few workers. But here's the answer. Ask then the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And then verse 1, chapter 10, he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. This is one of the passages, Matthew 9 and Luke 10, and another one I'm about to refer to, where we get this strange word in the Greek, ekbalo. Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers. Send out. It means ekbalo. It means thrust out. Forcibly expel. It's a spiritually violent word. For instance, in one place, let's see where it is here. I believe it's in Mark. You remember the text where Jesus said, if your eye offends you, what do you do with it? Pluck it out. Rip it out. Rip it out of your socket, your eye socket, if it's making you to sin. That's the word ekbalo. And so when Jesus tells us to pray that the Lord would ekbalo laborers, He's telling us, pray that the Lord of the harvest will forcibly expel them, squeeze them, thrust them, forcibly throw, I don't know, give me some more adjectives. You know, this is what it means. It means to toss out, to fling. I love that. I love this about our theology. That when I come to you and I'm looking for laborers, I don't have to come here and try to twist your arms and try to talk you into something. We don't do that. You think I didn't come here without an agenda? I've already prayed the text this morning over you. I've already gone over your heads. I've already prayed and gone to the Lord of the harvest and prayed this prayer. And so I'm confident that the Lord's going to do what He wishes with you today. And I don't have to try to convince you. I don't have to twist your arms. I don't have to, I just throw it out there and let the Lord of the harvest do the work. And the three points very quickly from this text, and it's not difficult. This is why I can go through it pretty quick. It's not difficult to understand this passage. The problem with the text is that it is so simple and so easy to understand that it requires us to do something. And we just need to do what the Scripture says, what Jesus says that we need to do. Here are the three points of the passage. Familiar text, but here it is, very simply. Number one, in the text we see there is already a Lord of the harvest. And aren't you glad it's not you? Praise be to God. I am so happy, so thrilled, so relieved that the work of the gospel, the harvest of the nations, all of that, mission, it's in the hands of one who is big enough and strong enough and wise enough and powerful enough to manage it. The harvesting of the nations, it's His work. And He's going to do exactly what He wants to do with His field. And what does He want to do? Well, we know that He is going to have a full crop out of His field. It's not going to be a failed crop. He's going to have a full crop of all of His elect individuals. Every single lost sheep will be found. And more than that, as great as that is, He's going to have every single person that He wants to go, they're going to go. And every single person that He wants to pray for them as they go, they're going to pray. And every person that He wants to give, they're going to give. Because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and the Lord of the harvest always gets what He wants. Jesus always gets what He wants. Jesus sweats nothing. Right? He's not sweating. He's not sitting in heaven wringing His hands wondering how am I ever, with Al-Qaeda and ISIS, how am I ever going to get the harvest in? No. Jesus sweats nothing. He's got it under control because He is the Lord of the harvest. Amen? Amen. Be at peace, but go boldly. But number two in the text, okay, remember that one though. There's a Lord of the harvest. It's not you. There are workers in the harvest, and praise be to God, this is you. We get to be, again, it speaks to the privilege we have. We get to be co-workers with Christ. Wow, just think on that for a moment. The privilege that it is that we can even call ourselves by His name and say that we are Christians. And that we can carry this message. What a privilege. Don't take it for granted. It should make us just begin to praise and thank God. Thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be partners. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege. One of my coworkers, he used to pray. He would say, Lord, thank you for letting me have a little piece of the action. Isn't that great? I mean, God does it. The Lord of the harvest does the work as the gospel goes out, but He lets us touch it. He lets us have a little piece of it. What a privilege that is. He didn't have to do that. There's workers in the harvest, and we get to be among them. We get to be. Now, these workers in the harvest, from the text, they are supposed to do two things. Number one, we are told to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers. This is send out, thrust out, drive out, forcibly expel. Mark 9:47 is the passage I couldn't remember. You know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. That's ekbalo. That's the concept. But it's also the same word used in verse 1 of chapter 10. This is the reason I read verse 1 of the next chapter. It's the same word that is used for the casting out of demons. When it says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out, and then in verse 1 of chapter 10, he gave them authority to drive out, that's the same word, ekbalo. And so the same authority of Jesus, what happens when Jesus says to a demon, go? What happens? That demon goes, man. And likewise, what happens in a meeting like this, when you are being challenged for the Great Commission, and the Lord hovers over His people and wanders around by His Spirit, and maybe even as I'm saying these words, He's speaking, whispering into somebody's ear, go, go, First Nations. What do you think that Christian's going to do? He's going to go. Because Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. He always gets what He wants. And if He says to a demon, vacate, that demon vacates the premises. And if the Lord of the harvest says to a believer, go, well, that Christian is going to relocate. So demons vacate and Christians relocate when Jesus speaks. Isn't it great? But the point is, Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, He always gets all of His people where He wants them in the harvest. And so people come to me sometimes, young people, and they say, well, you know, I want to be a missionary, but I don't know where, you know, I don't want to say I'm going to go to China and run ahead of the Lord. I say, well, run. You can't outrun the Lord. You're not that fast. The Lord's going to get you. Paul tried to go to Bithynia. Spirit wouldn't let him. Acts 16. He didn't conclude from that then, well, I must not be called to be a missionary. No, he just headed north. And two or three times in Acts 16, you'll see Paul trying to go somewhere, but he was redirected by the Spirit of God. The Lord gets His people where He wants them in the harvest. So what happens when we begin to pray this way? Lord Jesus, the First Nations in Northwest Ontario and the Inuits, where is that? Northeast. You know where they are. You know, we're confronted with the challenge of these peoples. And we say, this is so big, it's so huge, it's so complex. They are so deep in darkness. How in the world are we ever going to get it done? And we say, Lord, how can we can't even find people who will go and stay. It's such a hostile and dangerous and cold. Freezing cold. Freezing, it's far worse than freezing. It's harsh. It's hard. How are we going to get workers to ever go there? You know, most people say, you know, I got a burden for the Bahamas. You know, not in Northwest Ontario. That's not one of our first choices, usually. But we pray, and we, you know, I've come to know about these people, and we're praying, Lord, would you raise up some of your people to go? And when we pray that kind of prayer, an interesting thing begins to happen. All of a sudden, around the country, people begin to do strange things. And some of our trainees right now in our school could give you this testimony. Some of them, young millennials, young families, young children, some of them making six-figure incomes, big houses, big cars, on the fast track to the American dream. But they're finding a year or two or three into it, you know, it's just not as satisfying as I thought it was going to be. You know? They're thinking that, but we're back in Texas. We're praying, Lord, would you raise up laborers? And the Lord's working in people. And they don't even know it yet, but there's this compelling that's beginning to work inside of their hearts. They're becoming an answered prayer. That same authority that expels demons is beginning to send out missionaries. Not only do they begin to go, but they began to go with joy. They become like the Fijians. If you read the story of the old Fijians in the 1800s, they were cannibals, and God saved many of them. and compelled them to go into New Guinea, where I've worked for so many years. And they knew that they were going to be wiped out when they went to New Guinea because those were cannibals also. And so these Fijians packed their belongings in their coffins. They were missionary martyrs. One of them said in his journal, he said, "We died before we left in our hearts." And many of them died for real when they got to New Guinea. But here's one of the things, the ways I like to say it. We do the praying, and Jesus does the flinging. And it's a beautiful thing to see the harvest gathered in. We'll get back to this in just a moment. A second part of the command. Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would acknowledge the workers. But then there's a second thing. Now, this is where Luke 10 comes in. Who has Luke 10? What you need to understand about Matthew 9 and Luke 10, it's exactly verbatim the same text, except Matthew 9, Jesus is speaking to the 12, and Luke 10, he's speaking to the 70. So it's two different occasions, but it's exactly the same words that he used when he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers. What's different in Luke 10 is the very first word of Luke 10:3. Somebody yell it out to me. Go. You didn't get that in Matthew 9. It was implied, but here in Luke 10, he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would fling laborers into the harvest. Go. And the sense is that he's exhorting us to pray for laborers to go and then to be active about trying to be an answer to that prayer yourself. And then what's the next phrase after go?
Sending out like lambs among wolves.
Oh, now we get it. See, I had a question, you know, when it says pray and go, I was wondering if it is it true what I have established so far that it's a privilege to be able to go in His name to the nations? Is it a privilege?
Yes.
Okay. We're agreed on that. Why then are you not rushing this podium and pinning me to the back wall in order to get in on this privilege? Don't you want to sign up for this? Well, the answer is in what Jesus said next. Our brother just yelled it out. Go, but I'm sending you as lambs among wolves, hungry wolves. That's why you're not lining up and pressing me to sign the burial form before you go. Is there any doubt what the outcome of this metaphor is going to be? Lambs among hungry wolves? He's predicting a slaughter. When you go, you're going as the main course meal. You understand? Like He came as a lamb to be slaughtered, and He was. That's why you're not lining up, because we don't normally line up for a bloodbath, knowingly. And so what the Lord does then, He begins to ekbalo us. He forcibly flings us into these dangerous places, but He does it by His grace, normally. It's always by His grace, but sometimes it's forceful. But usually He does it graciously by changing our hearts. And this is what He was doing in some of our trainees when they had these jobs and they're working towards the American dream. God began to change their hearts. He began, this is how it works. The Lord begins to make Himself so big in their affections and in their heart. And He becomes so precious to us that in our hearts, our fears begin to melt away. What happens is Jesus gets really big and precious and beautiful and awesome. And when He does, our fears get really small and small and smaller. Jesus gets bigger, the fears get smaller. Our fears begin to melt away. He begins to give us new desires. He begins to create mercy and compassion in us. That's what happened to Jesus when he looked at the people and he had compassion on them. And as we pray the Ekbalo prayer for laborers and the Lord begins to move, one of the first things that's going to happen is that people are going to begin to have compassion. Look out. You know, you've heard about the First Nations now. And Papua New Guinea and southern Mexico and northern India and Indonesia and all these different places. Watch out. You start praying for them, you're going to start having compassion for them. And Jesus is going to start getting really, really big to you. And his purposes will get really big for you. And your fears are going to get smaller. And your love for this old world just begins to lose its grip on us. It just kind of disintegrates and morphs into a passion and a compassion for the peoples. And we really begin to do strange things. Can you imagine what it would be like? I'm almost finished, seriously. I don't know what time you usually finish. Does he preach a long time normally? Okay. This has happened with some of our trainees. This is their testimony. That they're working on the fast track to the American dream, and what I just described happens to them. They begin having compassion for people. They're less satisfied with the job and the affluence and everything that they're enjoying. You know, God is getting big, and this world is morphing into foolishness. And can you just imagine on the day that one of the men comes home from work from this high-paying job and he says to his wife, you know, I'm just really feeling compelled that maybe I should resign my job. And why don't we move to South Texas and we're going to go to this school. And, you know, I need to tell you up front, on the second day of the school, we'll need to sign our burial forms. Because these people are crazy down there in Texas. I mean, they just believe in going and not coming back if it's necessary in order to get Jesus' name advanced. Can you imagine what that wife's going to say? Well, a lot of times she says, well, I was wondering when you were going to come to see it. Because the Lord had already been working on them. Now, the rest of the family, the grandparents, they say, what? You're gonna quit your job. You're gonna sell your home. You're gonna go where and do what, and then go where? They think you're nuts, and you are. We have become fools for Jesus because he's become so big and precious, and his purposes on this earth. We're seeing that there's eternity involved here, that is so much more than what most of us give our lives for. And we find ourselves doing strange things, and some of us find ourselves going and taking our young families into some of the most dangerous, hostile places on the planet, and you do it with joy. That's what Jesus did. That's what he's getting at when he tells us to pray this prayer. In fact, at the end of his life, Jesus turns to his disciples. One of the last sentences that he ever spoke to them before the ascension. Jesus looks to his men and he says, men, as my Father sends me, so send I you as lambs among wolves. Jesus didn't come as a lamb to be on a cross and to die on a cross so that now we can be mission executives and go into all of the world with our briefcases. We are going to go like he went. And as a way to end, I just want, you know, some of us were talking about the Moravians. Have you ever heard of the Moravians? We'll end with this story, but if you've never heard of the Moravians, you need to go home immediately and Google them. And when you do, you're going to see the name Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. Very strange name. And he was a very strange man. He was a rich man. He had inherited the equivalent of some millions from his father. He was in Moravia, close to Germany. This is where they get the name, the Moravians. He had this huge plantation. And in 1722, he invited a small group of peasants, believers, peasants though, he's extending this grace to them, to come live on his property. And these refugees, these Christian refugees, they were on his land, and they just kind of, as they worked and, you know, worked for Zinzendorf, they evolved into a church. And about 5 years later, this spiritual renewal began to overtake this small community of believers, and they probably were probably less than 100 people at first. And the history books, I love this. It says, on August 13th, 1727. You know what that tells me? That tells me that this really happened. This is a historical fact. This is not three little pigs. August 13th, 1727. Oh Lord, would you do something like this among us? A powerful presence of the Lord came upon the people during a communion service. And that move of the Spirit sparked a revival. And there were two characteristics to this revival. Number one was intercessory prayer. Imagine that. But another one was a passion for unreached peoples among these peasants. A prayer meeting started. They said, well, you know, we have nothing. We are nothing. We can do nothing, but we can pray. And they began to pray. And they appointed, I believe it was the women actually who had this great idea. They said, well, let's pray around the clock. Let's get 24 of our men and 24 of our women and schedule them around the clock so that there will be ongoing, unceasing prayer for what the Lord is birthing within us through this renewal. Now, they didn't say we're going to pray for a week or, you know. Anybody know how long this prayer meeting lasted? Don't say it. These missionaries, they know it. It didn't last a week or a month or a year, this prayer meeting. Not even a decade. This prayer meeting went on uninterrupted for more than 100 years. Google it. Read it. And read what the Lord did through it. In the first 15 years of this prayer revival, churches were established throughout the Virgin Islands, Greenland, Turkey, the Gold Coast of Africa, South Africa, and among the Indians and the Eskimos, right here in North America. Other believers outside of the Moravian group, they looked at the Moravians and they were thinking, they're crazy, these people. But one of the quotes is, they just took the Great Commission personally. And they were single-minded and vigorous in their pursuit of the nations. The quick story of the very first two Moravian missionaries, 1732 now, 5 years into the 100-year prayer meeting. The Lord began to burden the heart of two brothers, not pastors. Just two brothers. Leonard Dober was a potter. David Nietzschman was a carpenter. And these two brothers became compelled to go to the slaves in St. Thomas, the Virgin Islands. Another date. I'll find it here. Yeah, October 8th, 1732. These brothers, two brothers, get on the ship. And it's slipping away into the harbor. They can't even be seen because they're down in the belly of the ship. You know, they didn't go first class. But their friends and their family, they couldn't see them, but they could hear them as the ship is leaving the dock. And they heard these words as the ship is disappearing over the horizon. May the Lamb that was slain, may he receive the reward for his suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And I believe that these two brothers, there's some kind of, you know, some questions as to, some say that they actually did sell themselves into slavery in order to better reach the slaves. Some say that they tried to do it, but the government wouldn't allow them. But they laid their lives down. And this became the motto, this lamb that was slain, may he receive the reward of his suffering. That was the motto of these Moravian missionaries for more than 100 years as they blazed the trails. And it was said of the Moravians, boy, I wish this could be said of us. Said their passion for souls was only surpassed by their passion for the Lamb of God. And these guys, and this is why I really want you to Google the story of these people, not just the guys, but the women, absolutely fearless in their going with the gospel. They endured unbelievable hardships, grisly martyrdoms all over the world, and the history will tell you as quickly as they were killed, new ones would stand up and replace them. The Moravians, something strange about them, they not only tithed their money, they tithed their people. And as they sent their people to these harsh situations and dangerous situations, and they were killed off, and the word would get back to the community that some of their missionaries had been killed, you know what they did? They called a meeting. I think you have a business meeting after this session, don't you? Here's some ideas, you know, add this to the agenda. Some of their missionaries on the front line were killed. They would call a meeting and they would appoint new martyrs. You know how they chose them? They threw dice for them. Anybody want to go to that prayer meeting? But the interesting thing, again, you read the history books. You know, I wish I could move around a little. Got to stand right here by the mic, though. You know, the history books tell us that when they would come together in these meetings, imagine it, the men, the wives, the children, the attitude was, some of the kids would actually say, well, Dad, maybe this time the dice is going to fall our way. And the wives were saying, yeah, maybe this time we'll get to go. That's Ekbalo. That's God changing hearts in a miraculous kind of a way. This is thinking like we don't normally have as human beings, right? But the Moravians did it for more than 100 years. And I just wonder as I close, and boy, every time I tell this story, it is so convicting to me. But if the gospel is as precious as we say that it is, and preach that it is, and sing that it is, shouldn't my life look different than it does? Tim Keller, I love this guy. I've not met him yet, but he said in a little tweet, he said, Jesus didn't tithe his blood. Wow. Jesus didn't tithe his blood, meaning he poured it all out. And when we come to be his disciples, we cannot just tithe out our lives in little bits and pieces and give to him what we're willing to give him and hold back what we don't want to give to him. The scripture says that we, if we're believers, we are bought with a price. We belong to him. And if he desires to take us and plant us in Northwest Ontario, and we are buried like a seed in that place for a harvest, he has every right as the Lord of the harvest to do that. And we should do it with joy. Not because we have to, but because we get to. Let me finish with Matthew 24:14. This is how it's going to end. You want to read the end of the story? Well, read Revelation, but here's a summation of it in Matthew 24:14. Listen to the surety and the certainty of it. There's no hope so in this. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom, it will be preached." Will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all of the nations, ethnicities, people groups, language groups. It's going to be a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. My mentor in New Guinea was a missionary for more than 65 years. He died a year and a half ago, but he used to always tell me, he would use this phraseology. He'd say, "Brother, we're spearheads for Jesus." And I'm going, "What? Spearheads for Jesus? I've never heard a man talk like..." And he says, "Oh yeah, we're spearheads. You know, a spearhead, that's the first thing to puncture a target. We're spearheads for the gospel." And he'd say, "Go boldly." He'd say, "Go for the globe. Go for all of it." As he's weeping over a map. And he could do that just like the Apostle Paul and just like Jesus, because they were sure that this is a mission that cannot fail. The gospel will succeed. It will be preached. It will go as a testimony to all of the nations. And then, not before, then the end will come.